Well, growing up in Horsides, New York, I had good teachers and I had bad teachers. Some of them were able to keep and hold my attention and I learned from them. Others were not so good at that. And then as I became a man, I became interested in the Bible after I graduated high school, and I gravitated toward the Scriptures because my parents' faith. And so I began to read the Bible. And of course, I started at the beginning, at Genesis, and I read through the Old Testament, and I became a real avid student of the Old Testament. I had some friends of mine who invited me to come to their church. It happened to be a Seventh-day Adventist church. And so that fit right in with my orientation toward the Old Testament. And I loved it there. But then a friend of mine said, you know, these Seventh-day Adventists, they got a lot of truth, but they don't have it all together. And so he introduced me to a man who he thought was a teacher sent from God. And I bought it hook, line, and sinker. And as a result of his teaching, which made sense to me at the time, I was actually farther away from God than I had ever been. Well, Nicodemus, in our reading today, had a similar problem. He had a similar problem. Who was Nicodemus anyway? We don't know a lot about him, but we know enough about him to draw some pretty solid conclusions about this man's life, his thinking, and his faith. First of all, John tells us that he was a Pharisee. Okay? Now, the Pharisees all took Ezra as their model. You remember in the book of Ezra, Ezra is described as a man who had devoted himself to the study of the law of God. But not only that, he had devoted himself also to the practice of that law and of the office of teaching it to others. And so, as a Pharisee, Ezra would have been looking up to Ezra as his model. And he would have been devoting himself to the Scriptures, particularly the law and the commandment of God. He was no ordinary Pharisee, however, because John goes on to tell us that he was a ruler of the Jews. Now, we read of others who were rulers who approached Jesus in the Gospels. They were rulers of a particular synagogue, but this man was greater than that. He was a ruler not of a synagogue, but of the Jewish nation. We know that at the very least, from this book later on, that Nicodemus was present with the Sanhedrin, and that at the very least he was giving them legal advice if he wasn't a member of that body. Now, for those of you who don't know, the Sanhedrin functioned in a similar way that our Supreme Court does. The final court of appeals. And so when Jesus says to Nicodemus, rather sarcastically, "Are you the teacher of Israel?" he's not saying something outrageous. He's saying something that everybody in Israel looked up to this man as a great teacher, as a man who knew the Scriptures. Much in the same way as that fellow my friend introduced me to, he knew, he thought he knew his Bible. Now, many of Nicodemus' peers among the Pharisees had already rejected Jesus. Like Nicodemus, they had seen his signs. They had seen his miracles. And those miracles were a testimony from God as to who Jesus was. But rather than receive that testimony, many of the Pharisees were saying that Jesus was casting out demons by the prince of demons, insinuating that Jesus was following the devil and not God. But Nicodemus was touched by the witness of those signs. And so we find him in our text seeking Jesus. He is coming to Jesus to hear his teaching. Think about his salutation to Jesus. He calls him Rabbi. Here, this great man of Israel, whom everybody looked up to when it came to knowing the Scriptures, is coming to this Galilean and saying to him, "Teacher, I know that you're a man sent from God, because no one could do the miracles that you're doing unless God was with him." And so Nicodemus was a Pharisee, he was a ruler of the Jews, but he was also a seeker, what we would call today a seeker. He was looking to Jesus as possibly the hope of Israel. He was among those who were becoming persuaded that Jesus was the Christ when they saw his miracles in Jerusalem. But Nicodemus is not maybe perhaps fully persuaded of this, because he comes to Jesus by night. He comes to him by night when nobody will see him. And so, yes, he has a kind of faith, he has a kind of humility, but we can already see that it's something's lacking in his faith. Something's lacking in his humility, because he's not willing to come to Jesus in the daylight where everybody can see this great man humble himself before the Lord. He's what we might call a closet Christian at this point. His profession immediately proves to be false. He can't accept his own rabbi's teaching. Here he has just said that Jesus is a prophet sent from God as a teacher. And yet, the minute Jesus opens his mouth, he begins to complain about his teaching. He's confused. Jesus says, "Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus can't understand what Jesus means. He says, "How can a man be born when he's old?" He's thinking of a physical birth. But now, Jesus is very tender, very generous, or very gentle with this man. And so he says to Nicodemus, in effect, "You don't understand, Nicodemus. I'm not talking about a physical birth. I'm talking about a new heart and a new mind, a birth of the Spirit." And then Jesus goes on to tell Nicodemus that the reason for this is that that which is born of the flesh is flesh. It's just your own thoughts, your own desires, your own strength, your own perceptions are controlled by the old sinful nature. And so Nicodemus, unless you have this new mind given to you by God, unless you have this birth of a new spirit from above, you cannot see or enter the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. Obviously, Nicodemus's jaw has hit the floor. He's amazed. No one in his entire life has ever spoken to him like this. Everyone has respected him. Everyone has looked up to him. And although Nicodemus respected Jesus greatly, I'm sure he didn't expect Jesus was going to treat him like that. And we know that the amazement was on his face, because Jesus says to him next, "Do not be amazed." But again, Jesus is being so gentle with this man, because then he goes on and gives him an illustration of what he's talking about. He says, "The wind blows where it wills, and you can hear the sound. You can't see it, but you can hear the sound. You can't see the wind, but you can see its effects." Ever see those videos of hurricanes and tornadoes? And the trees are waving back and forth, and shingles are blowing off the roof. And we've experienced some pretty bad winds just this past week or so, right? Real bad winds for around here. So we know what Jesus is talking about. It's a common experience, and And Jesus is trying to get his point across to Nicodemus by the use of this illustration. He's saying, you know, Nicodemus is like the wind. You don't know where it comes from or where it's going, but you certainly know its presence. You certainly know it's here by its effects. And some people's conversion is a tornado. Paul's was. Rosario Butterfield's conversion was a tornado. It was easy to see the change because it was so dramatic. But the wind doesn't always blow like that, does it? Sometimes the wind just blows ever so softly. But you can still feel the effects of it, can't you? And you young people who are growing up in the church, who have been taught by your church and by your parents about the Lord from as far back as you can remember, it may be difficult for you to pinpoint a certain moment in time when you came to Jesus and submitted to Him as your Lord and Savior. That's okay. The change for you is more like a gentle breeze than a wild and woolly tornado. And that's all right, because it's the same thing. Well, Nicodemus, after all this, still can't accept Jesus' teaching. He says to Jesus, "How can these things be?" And now Jesus gets a little sarcastic with him. "Are you the teacher of Israel and you don't know this? How did you miss the basics? You know calculus, but you don't know how to add and subtract." It's basically what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus. He's putting him in his place. And then he really takes him to task. He challenges his learning of the Old Testament. Did you notice when we read verse 11 that Jesus uses the plural pronoun we? He said to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony." Who is standing there with Jesus giving this testimony? Moses. Moses and the prophets. What Jesus is telling Nicodemus here is that you had enough knowledge in the Old Testament to understand what's going on here, Nicodemus, and you missed it. Now I want to ask you, why did Nicodemus miss the point of the Old Testament? For the same reason that I studied the Old Testament for a year and a half and didn't get the point. Because he was focused on the wrong thing. He was focused on the commandments as a way of pleasing God and earning his way into the kingdom. That's not what the Old Testament is about. The Old Testament is about faith. Abraham was justified not because he was circumcised and kept the law, but because he had faith. And that is the message of the entire Old Testament. He's missed the basics. Ezekiel had said long ago before this in the scriptures that Nicodemus was familiar with, "I will put my spirit within them and they will walk in my commandments." Jesus is telling him the same thing. In Psalm 51, which I'm sure Nicodemus sung in the synagogue many times, David cried out after his sin with Bathsheba, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." You must be born again. But then Jesus says something that is terrifying to me. In verse 12, he says, "If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, if you can't accept the basic truths, that you're a sinner and you need to be born again, you're not ready to hear the heavenly truths." Now, in all red-letter editions, Jesus keeps talking to verse 21, But I have a growing suspicion that that's where the conversation ended that day. And that what we have in verse 13 to verse 21 is John giving testimony to what he wants us to know and believe. What good would it be to go on? Jesus actually does go on with the Jews in later chapters and reveals some of these heavenly truths. You know what the response was every time he did it? They wanted to kill him. He told those men who saw the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, he told them that he had come down from heaven. And their response to that was, what does he mean? We know his parents. He's from Nazareth. What's he talking about? They were confused. And a little while later, he told them some other things about how they needed to eat his flesh and drink his blood. And they said, how can he do this man give us his flesh and his blood? What is this about? These are hard sayings. Forget it. We're going home. And many of his disciples went home and were not going with him anymore. Later on, John tells us that the Son of Man will be crucified in verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. You know that word lifted up was a technical word at that time, a technical phrase, and it meant crucifixion. And we know this because in chapter 12 of this gospel, Jesus says that to them directly. And he says, In verse 32, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. And John adds this editorial comment. He was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. And look at how the Jews responded. The crowd then answered him, we have heard out of the law that Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? They were claiming that Jesus was contradicting the Old Testament. And you know what? Before I was converted to Christ, when Baptists came to my door and said, all you got to do is believe, I said, you're a liar. You haven't read the Scriptures. You only read the New Testament. You don't know the Old Testament. Read the whole thing and you'll know that I'm right. You're wrong. That was my way of thinking. And that was where these people were. They couldn't accept it. They couldn't connect all the dots. Well, not only did they reject his teaching that he came down from heaven, not only did they reject his teaching that he would be crucified, but later on they also condemned him for claiming to be the Son of God. In John chapter 10, we hear Jesus saying, I and my Father are one. And the Jews immediately recognized what he was saying, and they took up stones to stone him. And Jesus said, for what good work are you stoning me? And they said to him, not for a good work do we stone you, but because you, being a man, claim to be God. Was blasphemy in their eyes. So if Jesus stopped speaking at verse 12, there might be a lesson here for us. Don't cast your pearls before swine, lest they turn and what? Tear you apart. So John's testimony to us regarding these heavenly things begins at verse 13, where he says, no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Now this Son of Man is a very important phrase in the Old Testament. It's found twice, once in Psalm 8 and once in Daniel 7. And it's always associated with the kingdom of God. And that's what Jesus is talking about in this context, right? He's talking about entering into the kingdom of God. But the Jews thought that Messiah would reign on earth from Jerusalem. But what John is telling us here is that He's going to rule from heaven. No one has ascended into heaven but he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And some early manuscripts add the Son of Man who is in heaven. What's the implication of the ascension of Christ? We don't think a lot about it. We think about his death and his resurrection, but we don't think about his ascension. His ascension was his going up to take the rule over heaven and earth as God's vice regent. Okay? So that's very much, the kingdom of God is very much in view here. But why is it that nobody else before him could do this? Why couldn't Moses do it? Why couldn't Isaiah do it? Why couldn't Jeremiah have done it? Because the entrance exam for entering that holy place is really hard. Psalm 24 tells us it requires clean hands and a pure heart. It requires perfect obedience. And Nicodemus, for all of his accomplishments, for all of his great study and practice and teaching of the law, he came short. Let me suggest to you that if Nicodemus came short, so do we. His righteousness was just simply not enough. But let me tell you about another implication of this rain from heaven. This rain from heaven that is we're taught a lot about in the opening verses of Psalm 110. He rules in the midst of his enemies. The Jews thought that when the Messiah came, he would throw the Romans out, that he would conquer the world, and that they'd be the head honchos. The enemies would be gone. But the Old Testament said, the Father speaking to the Son, rule in the midst of your enemies. Think about what that means. It means that sometimes you can only see the kingdom of God by faith. In our opening prayer this morning, we heard our brother Bob talk about Christians who have to gather in secret, because if they gathered in the open, they'd be arrested or worse. Now, it's hard to understand how Jesus can be reigning if his people are suffering like that. And that's the whole point of the book of Revelation, the last book of the New Testament. It was given to a church that was going to suffer for their faith, even to the point of death. And so John opens up with these great words that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. In other words, John is saying to them, don't look around at your circumstances and judge whether or not Jesus is ruling. Don't look at that. Look up at the truth that he is in heaven at the right hand of God and that all things have been put under him. And believe that even when you can't understand how it can be. Well, John's testimony begins with the knowledge of a heavenly kingdom. But then he goes almost in reverse order to the cross in verse 14. Before he was ascended, he had to be crucified. For as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Why? Because no one can enter the kingdom of heaven unless he goes. unless he dies for you and me. We can't go. We're not worthy. But thank God, he went. But this was a stumbling block to the Jews, wasn't it? They couldn't understand it. They couldn't understand it, even though it had been plainly testified to them out of the Old Testament. And my primary proof text for that statement is Psalm 22. You've probably sung it here. How does it begin, remember? My God, why have you forsaken me? And then follows a graphic description of crucifixion, right? My bones are all out of joint. My body, my mouth is parched. Dehydration was more people died from dehydration on the cross than from anything else. They've nailed my hands and my feet. But that was the path to victory over sin and death, wasn't it? And so even while he's on the cross, what does he say? I will testify to your truth in the midst of my brethren. He looks forward past the present sufferings and begins to view the kingdom of God. And he sees a great assembly coming to him from among the Jews and the Gentiles. And he rejoices that his death will not be for nothing. My friends, Psalm 22 is giving us the opportunity to look right into the very heart of our Savior on the cross. That is the beauty and the glory of the Psalms. No hymn of human composition can match it, because no hymn can take us into the mind and heart of our Savior like the Psalms can. That's why we sing them. This was a great victory for everyone who believes. Did you note that? So that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. Doesn't matter if you're a Jew. Doesn't matter if you've been circumcised. Doesn't matter if you're kosher. What matters is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this too was witnessed in the Old Testament. Almost from the beginning, God's promise to Abraham was that all nations would be blessed in him. They wouldn't all have to become Jews to be saved. All nations will be blessed in your seed. And in Psalm 47, we have this declaration of the psalmist that the princes of the peoples will gather as the people of Abraham because of the ascension of Christ, which is in the preceding verse. He's gone up with a shout. He's gone up with a shout. A shout of victory. And let me tell you something. That phrase, he's gone up with a shout, it's capable of two interpretations, and the other one's very interesting because it says he will go up in the midst of shouting. So you read it one way, and Jesus is shouting, victory! You ever see Braveheart, right? See that movie Braveheart where they're in that bloody battle and they're fighting their way? They're trying to... The Scottish forces are on two sides. They've surrounded the English, and they're fighting toward the middle. And when they finally reach the middle, right, Mel Gibson's character realizes that they've won the battle. And he goes, all right! And he throws his sword. And before he throws his sword, he holds it up and he goes, yeah! And they all did it in that, right? They all shouted, yeah! That's the scene. We've won! We have won. Not that we just that we will win, but we have won. The decisive battle has already been won. That's the glory of our Savior's accomplishment. Nothing can match it. Well, the last thing that John wants us to know about these heavenly things is that the Son of Man is also God's only begotten Son. His only begotten Son. And this too was testified to by the prophets. Isaiah speaks of Him. Unto us a child is born, His humanity. Unto us a Son is given, His deity. And His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Micah spoke of a day when the child would be born in Bethlehem, whose goings forth have been from everlasting. The child born in Bethlehem is eternal, because He's God's only begotten Son. So folks, those nuggets of truth were tucked away. They were tucked away in the prophets. Maybe the clearest testimony of all is in Jeremiah when he said, "This is His name by which the Messiah will be called. The Lord is our righteousness." Hallelujah. It's a great thing. Now, we have to say at this point that Nicodemus wasn't a very good student. He wasn't ready for calculus. All of his study had not even gotten him to the point where he could remember his addition tables. That's sad, isn't it? I can empathize with Nicodemus because that's where I was. Nicodemus was not a very good student. What kept him from trusting Jesus' teaching? Why couldn't he just accept it? Well, John tells us in the last verses of our text, verse 19 and 20, "This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil." Darkness in the Scriptures, especially in John, is equated with ignorance. Okay? That's a hard thing to say about Nicodemus, that he was ignorant. But he was. He had completely misunderstood the Scriptures he had studied his whole life. He was ignorant of the reach and the extent of God's law. He didn't know that lust was adultery, that malice was murder. He didn't know that. I've met Christians like that. I've argued with them. I've said to them, "Yes, don't you understand? If you have a moment, just a moment's thought, enters your head of another woman, you've committed adultery. You don't know that?" They said, "No, that can't be." Well, that's what Jesus said. Who's your teacher? Who's teaching you? I want to know who your pastor is, because he's not telling you the truth. No wonder I can't make it on my own. In a culture like this that glorifies sexuality the way that it does, how could anybody get through here without getting burned? But he was not only ignorant of God's law, he was also ignorant of God's righteousness. He was trying to establish his own righteousness because he was ignorant of what God would do to establish his righteousness. And he set one aside for the other. worst of all, he was ignorant of God's wisdom. When we look to the Proverbs, we read things like this: the one who trusts in his own heart is a fool. Nicodemus should have known that. He's in the presence of Jesus, a man whom he has begun to believe is a prophet of God, and yet when Jesus tells him something hard to accept, what does he do? He trusts his own heart. He was behaving like a fool. Why should he trust his own heart when the teacher sent from God had told him something different? There's another proverb that says there are some who are pure in their own eyes who have not been cleansed of their filth. And that was Nicodemus too. I'm sure he thought he was pretty good. You know, Paul said of his life as a Pharisee that he had a righteousness that according to the law was perfect. Oh my goodness, really, Paul? That's what he thought when he was a Pharisee. He thought he had done it all. Because he didn't know the scope of it. And neither did Nicodemus. He thought he was clean, but he was dirty. So what was happening here was the light of the noonday sun was shining on a man who had no eyes to see. He was blind. Does it do any good for a blind man that the sun is shining? He's still going to trip over things because he can't see. The sun that should be enlightening his eyes so that he can see where he's going is hidden from him because he's blind. He can't see it. And that's where Nicodemus was. And all of your unsaved relatives that you're trying to win to Jesus, that you're praying for, that's where they are. They are as blind as Nicodemus. They are as blind as I was before I was saved. They can't see. As John says in the opening of this gospel, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not comprehended it. Can't see it. But notice also in verse 19 that Nicodemus preferred to be blind rather than having his eyes opened. This is the judgment that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light. That's the way he wanted it. Because he didn't want the evil nature of his good works to be exposed. As it says in verse 20, and remember, it's always when I think of this verse, I always think of what Luther said about good works. He said, good works, good religious works, done without faith, are only glittering sins. That's all they are in the sight of God. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. It just can't be done. So what everyone needs to see and enter the kingdom of God is a work of God's Spirit in their heart, because the natural man can't accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. He has no ability to even appraise their value, Paul says. Now, you know what an appraisal is, right? My wife and I are in the midst of a battle up in Oswego over the appraisal of our home. We think it's too high. Maybe it is, maybe it isn't. God will work that out. But we think that they've appraised our house too high, comparable to other homes in our neighborhood. And so we're arguing about the value, the appraisal, right? But a natural man doesn't argue about the appraisal of spiritual things. He just regards them as foolish and walks away. Happens every day. You share your faith in Christ with people, and what do they do? Foolish. One man died for the sins of a world of people? Come on. How can that be? They've got a million excuses why it can't be true. You mean to tell me that my Aunt Jane, who loved everybody, is going to hell because she didn't believe in Jesus? You're crazy! A God of justice wouldn't do that. But they can't appraise spiritual things. They don't know the value of the gift of God in Jesus Christ. What can we do then? Pray and ask for the Holy Spirit. You know Jesus commands us to do that? Did you know that Jesus commands us? Was he a Pentecostal? I don't think so, but he commands us to ask God to give us the Holy Spirit. And so when Jesus tells me to do something, what do I need to do? I need to do it. I need to ask him to give me the Holy Spirit, because in the absence of Jesus, who is now in heaven, who is my teacher? The Holy Spirit. And the prayers on Paul's letter to the Ephesians are very noteworthy in this regard. He prays that their eyes would be enlightened to know the hope of his calling. What we have now is just the beginning. It's nothing compared to what shall be. He prays that we would be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, so that we would be able to comprehend the dimensions of God's love. And Jesus in John 17, when he prayed that his elect would be kept, that they would be sanctified and united in a vision of his glory, what he's really praying for is that God would pour out his Holy Spirit on the church. That's really what he's praying for up there. Because he's been telling them about the Holy Spirit the whole discourse up there in the upper room. And now he prays that God would give what he's promised to his church. So in conclusion, listen to your teacher. Receive Christ in all of his offices. You know, there was a big stir a few decades ago when dispensationalists came out and said you can't be saved unless you accept Jesus as Lord. Because the dispensationalists had been saying for decades that you could receive Christ as Savior and not receive him as Lord and still be saved. And they were wrong. You need to receive him as Lord and Savior, but he also has to be your teacher. When he tells you something, you need to believe it, even if it doesn't make any sense. When he tells you that he loves you and that what he's allowing to happen to you is for your good, you have to believe that, even if what he's doing to you is giving you an illness or a desperate disease. Even if he's allowing people into your life who are persecuting you for your faith. You have to rely on the Spirit as you study. You have to pray with the psalmist, open my eyes to behold wondrous things out of your law. But finally and most importantly, you need to just trust him. Just trust him. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your life. This is, I think, why John says that there were people who were believing in his name and yet Jesus was not entrusting himself to them. Why? Because they weren't really trusting in him. They trusted in a figment of their imagination that they had been taught, but they didn't really know who he was. And so they didn't really trust him. And so as we close this sermon, let us do so with a prayer taken from your Psalter, Psalm 25a. To you I lift my soul, Lord God, in you I trust. I love the symmetry of Hebrew poetry because it builds a lexicon of similar words. To lift up one's soul to God is to put your life in His hands, to trust in Him. Jesus did that. Jesus did that all the way to and through the cross. He continued to trust in His Father no matter what happened. And He calls us to follow Him. Will you join me in following Him today by confessing your faith in these words? Please stand and join me in singing Psalm 25.